Over in the UK today, we mark what is known as Remembrance Sunday. It falls as the last Lord's Day before the 11th of the 11th, known as Remembrance Day. You have your own Veterans Day here. On Remembrance Day, we mark those who died in the two world wars and also in the subsequent wars following those awful events in Europe. We reflect upon those in the military forces who gave their lives in the service of religious and civil liberty. Remembrance. You see, God remembering his people is the theological foundation for this next section in Micah's prophecy. We remember because we might forget. We have these events in our national calendars because there is the real danger that as generations pass on, there may be a forgetfulness of such important events. God, however, cannot forget. So when we read of God remembering, we are reading of God remembering his covenant promises. When God remembers, it is a decision of his will that he will be faithful. When it speaks of God remembering, it's speaking about God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And at the fore of God's promises is the promise to Abraham about the blessing of Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel. Whenever the nation found themselves in Egypt after the events of Joseph, it is said in Exodus chapter 2, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God had not forgotten his covenant. But here we have in the word of God, the language of God's faithfulness in determining not to forget that which he had promised. The nation of Israel will be kept and protected of God in all ages. We see that even today in the ongoing survival of the nation, in recent decades even being brought back into their own land. A weak nation, constantly under attack and yet preserved. A wicked nation, consciously rejecting their Messiah, yet they have been preserved. It's been remarked, and I think with helpfulness, that the existence of Israel is a very strong evidence of the existence of God. A nation preserved and kept through many, many, many centuries. We have noted in the words of Micah chapter 4 that God is going to do a work in the last days. God's work, we noted, and again I don't have time to go back over the evidence for this, God's work, we noted, is the conversion of a multitude of Gentiles. Many nations, verse number 2, will say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And when they come, God will teach them his ways, and they will walk in his paths. The language of verse number 2 is the language of conversion, salvation. This coincides with the exaltation of Zion, the city of God, that as Jerusalem is established in the top of the mountains, so then these nations come to know and love the God of Israel. The work of God has a result in verse number 3 and following, and the result of that work is peace. Peace with God and peace between men as they beat their swords into plowshares. These things are said to take place, according to verse number 1, in the last days. Now this term does not have to mean what we ordinarily think it means. In modern American evangelical circles, when you mention the last days, people have various concepts, but they all coincide with an idea of things just before Christ returns. The term is used much more broadly in both the Old and the New Testament. The words literally speak of after many days or at the end of days. And the point is that what is being promised here in Micah chapter 4 is going to happen at a time far removed from the present readership. These are promises beyond their experience. A time far removed. And thus, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that the conversion of Gentiles and the bringing of peace between nations happens in connection with Christ's first coming. Acts, the whole book of Acts, is about how the Spirit of God is poured out. And many, many souls come to know the Savior in the beginning of the conversion of the Gentile nations. Gentiles coming to faith in Christ are described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 in terms that bring together the concept of unity between nations and peace with God by the blood of Christ. The latter section of Ephesians chapter 2 really rings out with the language of peace. That language dominates the entire section. Brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Peace between God and man, and peace between Jew and Gentile. And these events, Gentiles being converted, peace between men. These events coincide with the New Testament using the Zion terminology to speak of the triumphant New Testament church. Zion is used in the language of Paul and in John to speak of the triumphant glorified church. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of how we come to Zion, not to Mount Sinai, the physical mount, but to a spiritual mount, a heavenly Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem. And as we'll see later on, when you get to Revelation 21, you see Zion coming down from heaven. That is the very bride of Christ. And so Zion speaks of the glorified church. And Gentiles come into that glorified church and they are taught the ways of God. And they walk in the ways of God. I think all of that is a fair parallel interpretation of Micah chapter 4 in light of the rest of Scripture. And thus, Micah chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, has in view that gospel period between Christ's resurrection and Pentecost and his subsequent return, which we still await. These promises are incrementally being fulfilled, soul by soul, until their consummation occurs in Christ's return. So what we see here in these verses, we see in part, bit by bit, through the centuries, but we understand that we will only see them in their fullness in the final eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Conflict occurs because of unrighteousness. And thus, when there is righteousness in that eternal state, there will be no conflict and there will be perfect peace. And no more war. In that day of verse number 6, must therefore speak of the same period of time. So having given you that recap and emphasized again the fulfillment of these opening verses, we then come to verse 6 and it says, in that day. Dealing with the same period of time. And thus, as we look at this portion together, what I want to do initially, I want to simply break down the verses, show you just some of the content of verses 6 through 10, and then at the end we'll bring together some doctrinal lessons and applications. And so you have your outline there. I encourage you to use it and to follow along as we make our way through the verses. Note initially, there is a people that we encounter here. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth? A people here described by the pronoun her. We have a people in view. A people that God's eyes are upon. And as God looks upon them, so we look upon them. We encounter this people. And they are described in various ways. They are said to be halting. Verse number 6. Will assemble her that halteth. It's an unusual word in the Hebrew. It seems to speak about an injured sheep, perhaps. Some sort of shepherd metaphor. You have the cross reference there in your notes. Ezekiel chapter 34 and the verse number 6. Where again, there's this shepherding imagery. I will seek that which is lost. and bring again that which is driven away, and will bind up that which is broken, and will strengthen that which is sick. But I will destroy the fat with the strong, and I will feed them with judgment." So you have the imagery that Israel are a broken people. They are injured and wounded sheep, and they cannot help themselves. They have the need of Jehovah, their shepherd, to come to their aid. They're described in verse number 6 as being those who have been driven out. "I will gather her that is driven out." And then in verse number 10, you see the similar language in the middle of verse number 10. "And thou shalt go even to Babylon." Now that in itself is a very interesting reference. I need to ground you here a little bit in the history of this time. The threat to the nations in Micah's time was not Babylon. They had not yet become that powerful empire that they were going to be. The Babylonian captivity is about 100 years after this. The threat at this time was Assyria. But here there is a warning to the people. You will be driven out. You're going to go even to Babylon. Verse number 6 then describes again as those that have been afflicted by the Lord, and her that I have afflicted. It's good again to mention in passing the sovereignty of God. Nations will rise up against Israel. They'll be chastened by the hand of God, and in it all God does not lose control. Perhaps you're just so familiar with this, you don't appreciate this the way perhaps you may have done at one point. But it is a blessed encouragement to know that this world is not spiraling out of control. The nations are in God's hands. And if you spend this week, and if you happen to watch or read the news for 15 minutes a day, you will have almost 2 hours of exposure this week. Well, you will think to yourself, this world seems to be out of control. It is not. God is sovereign, but God in his sovereignty chooses to afflict his wicked and sinful people. Verse number 6, "And her that I have afflicted." The people are also named explicitly, that they're referred to as the daughter of Zion. Verse number 8, and the daughter of Jerusalem down there again in the verse number 10. And the verse number 8, the daughter of Zion, and also the daughter of Jerusalem. And these terms are used. Very clear descriptors of national Israel. They are those that are reproached by the nations. Verse number 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee. And we'll come back to those verses next Lord's Day in the Lord's will. But in summary term, the people encountered here must be seen as being national Israel. They are in contrast to the nations that are coming to Zion in verse number 2. We have a different group in view here. They are those who are the physical seed of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. The generation of Micah's day are being addressed. Can I remind you, this book of Micah, Mike is approaching, he's dealing with both the northern and the southern people. He's challenging them for their sins as the Assyrians would come and eventually take away the northern regions. There is rebuke coming. There are these three sections in the book, the "here" sections. Verse number 3 or verse number 1 of chapter 3 again begins, "And I said, hear, I pray you." And in these words, there are the repeated rebukes and the warnings. If you reject God, then you must expect God's wrath. And that comes before us again. The wages of sin is death. To unsaved souls here again, I warn you, if you keep rejecting the warnings of God's wrath, be clear, God's wrath will come upon you. And there is a period of long suffering. We said verse number 10 refers to a time 100 years advanced of Micah's time, but there's a warning there. And just because God's wrath is delayed does not mean that God is not true to his word. And thus the warning must come to you. Dear young person, you think to yourselves, I have chosen my own way for 5 years, for 10 years, and no wrath has come upon me. Do not be deceived. God's long suffering is intended to lead you to repentance, not to hardness of heart. And so the people encountered here, I believe, must be looked upon as those in national Israel. And the second thing to note then is there is a painful experience. That's there in verse number 9 and 10. Pain is obvious. Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? And then verse 10, be in pain. Now, that's a difficult one to translate, but that's the essence. It is, the concept of pain in verse number 10. Referring to labor pains. Pangs are in view there in the verse number 9. For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. It's referring to childbirth and to labor and the agony of such an experience. The reason for the pain is given to us there in the verse number 9. Is in the form of these two questions. Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? These are poetic, rhetorical questions. We know there is a king. We have the kings listed in Micah's own ministry there in the opening chapter. So the point is that there is no useful king. There is no sense of dominion. The people are not knowing what they ought to know from a king. They should know protection and provision, but rather they're knowing nothing but the assault of Assyria. They're feeling their weakness. They're feeling their poverty. They're feeling their vulnerability. And thus they cry out in pain. They have no dominion and they have no direction. Is thy counselor perished? What it would be to live in a time when there was no word from God. You think to yourself, I could just live my life without ever hearing from God. If you didn't have God's word to direct your paths, what misery there would be. And these people experience that in their pain. They cry out aloud. It's a term for alarm. It's a scream, crying out for help in all of their misery and all of their pain. But using the picture of a woman in travail, it is a pain that comes along with hope. That's the essence of childbirth, isn't it? That in all of the agony, there is the prospect of a newborn child coming into the world. And so it is here, verse number 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth. What's going to happen? Well, your pain is going to be your captivity. You shall go forth out of the city, thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. And there shalt thou be delivered. And that is one of the ways of God revealed in those verses. In the unthinkable, unexpected place, that is where God at times meets the sinner. Like the prodigal in the pig pen. And for the people of Israel in Babylon, God is pleased, there shalt thou be delivered. Some of you have loved ones and friends. And metaphorically speaking, they're in their Babylon. Should this not cause you to hope? I'm not saying this passage is speaking to your individual situation, but it does speak to God's ways. And God is pleased, that is, in his own providence, to allow people to end up in their own Babylon, and there he is pleased to deliver them. What hope there is to cry unto God that in his mercy he would pluck out your loved ones from Babylon and bring them back home, as it were. There is hope in these verses. God delivers in the most unlikely places. And so we have the painful experience. But through it all, you will appreciate that there is a promise expressed. And the idea in verse number 6 and following is that of transformation. I will assemble her that halteth. The sheep who are injured and wounded and are lagging behind the flock, they're all going to be gathered together. It's a promise of a gathered people. Gathered into a sheepfold. The tar in verse number 8. And thou, O tar of the flock, is again another likely shepherd metaphor. Some of the the larger shepherds who had a larger flock would have built a tower from which they could observe the whole flock. And they could see their flock, and the flock would gather round the tower under the safety of the shepherd. They could see the wild animals coming. They could see the threats and the dangers from this tower. And so the Lord is promising that Jerusalem, like the tower, will be the place around which the sheep will once again gather. You see, remember, we saw this language of gathering already in Micah. Over in Micah chapter 2, you have similar promises. At the end of the first here portion, the Lord says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. There's a promise there of a gathered people. But the promise of the gathered people that we have in Micah chapter 2 also emphasizes, and their king shall pass before them, Micah 2 verse 13. And so it is in Micah 4 verse 7, there is the promise of a restored theocracy. And I will make her that halt a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Israel were raised up of God as a theocracy. God was their king. And so the promise here is of this restoration of this theocracy, that the Lord shall reign over them, that the first dominion, verse number 8, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Again, there's a difference of opinion regarding this reference to the first dominion. Does it refer to a restoration of the theocracy they enjoyed under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or does it refer to the fact that the kingdom first comes to Jerusalem? Well, I think we see the kingdom does first come to Jerusalem. You know, the language of Zechariah chapter 9, the verse number 9, quoted for us in the New Testament, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Well, we've just heard that language. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Words referring to Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so the kingdom does come first to the people, the daughter of Zion. And this restored theocracy is an eternal theocracy. The Lord shall reign over them even for ever. Now, the only fulfillment of these verses that make any sense is a fulfillment in the concept of the messianic reign of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, you have the prediction of a son coming. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the messianic kingdom, predicted in Isaiah chapter 9, we believe comes to fulfillment as Christ is born in Bethlehem, then lives and dies. He's obedient to death, the death of the cross, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. And in Acts chapter 2, he ascends to that throne of David with an everlasting kingdom. In other words, right now, today, Christ is reigning on the throne of David. And so that fulfillment of this messianic reign is the only one that can describe the Lord reigning over them in Mount Zion even forever. You see, there are many who struggle with this portion. They hear the reference, the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, and they immediately think about Jerusalem, in Israel, in the Near East, in a future coming kingdom on this earth. But none of that is necessary. When you compare scripture with scripture, You see, the messianic reign of Christ, not as some future prospect, but as a present reality. And so when Israel are gathered, it says, and her that was cast off, verse 7, he will make them a strong nation. People say, well, that hasn't happened. Well, be careful. Be careful what you say. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, the apostle to the Jew, describes the church in Peter's day. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Jews, to whom Peter writes, are described as a holy nation in the sight of God. Calvin, in his comments in a sermon on Micah chapter 4, says this, furthermore, Micah does not say that God will reign only for a day or for a brief time, but forever. And here's some precious application. For if we thought that after helping us today, God would withdraw tomorrow and leave us in doubt as to when he might ever help us again, what sort of consolation would that be? God's going to help today, but we have no hope of tomorrow. Calvin says this again. Even if God should help us for a season or two, but we should not know about the future, we would still gain nothing. But when God assures us that his assistance will last to the very end, indeed without end, and that in life and in death we shall feel his protection and safekeeping, what greater assurance could we want? Just take those words at the end of verse number 7. Even forever. And lie your head upon your pillow tonight with that assurance that God will be his king of his people forever. So that's an attempt to really try to break down, without any details as to the fulfillment, but to break down some of the meanings that we have in this prophetic portion. So let's very quickly move on to some of the applications and lessons as we close. First of all, you will see in your outline the simple statement that the ingathering of Gentiles does not replace God's purpose for Israel. There is an accusation placed upon some that we believe in replacement theology. So if we do not believe in a future millennial reign of Christ over Israel, therefore we must believe in what's called replacement theology, which supposedly teaches that the church replaces Israel. I don't believe that. I don't believe it's according to God's word. I don't believe in a future millennial reign on Israel, on this earth, but I do not believe that the church replaces Israel. Gentiles, we have read in Romans chapter 11, are engrafted into the true Israel by faith in the Jewish Messiah. And the true Israel are those who are united together to Christ, who is the vine. And they are united to that one vine, and the common feature is that whether they be Jew or Gentiles, they know faith in the Son of God. And thus the church is the true Israel, bringing believing Gentiles and Jews together. But the promises of God to that unified body does not supersede God's promise to his physical nation. The issue before Micah is the same issue as today. What about God's people in this day of Gentile conversions? What about this issue? Hath God cast off his people? That wasn't just a question for Paul. That's a question for Micah's readers. They're reading about Gentile conversions. So if these nations are going to come to Zion, what about God's natural people? Present pain, but pain with hope. You see, some would ask, is this passage fulfilled by the return of the Jews from Babylon under Cyrus? Cyrus' decree, you have the account in the Bible regarding their return. You have there in the verse number 10, there shalt thou be delivered in Babylon. So in part, yes, this portion is fulfilled as Cyrus gives a decree and the people of God are brought back to their own land. but only in part. That decree was part of God's preserving his chosen nation. But the eternal theocratic promises here exceed what occurred in that return. It cannot be said of that returning generation that the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. That can't be said of that returning people. And so, the return through Cyrus' decree was just part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Because God is determined to preserve the identity of his physical people, the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I suggest the same can be said for 1948. As Israel once again brought back into their land, it is part of God's promise to preserve his people. You see, these portions, they do guarantee a nation kept by God. We should not take them out of context and apply them to the church when they're being spoken to the physical seed of Abraham, to the daughters of Jerusalem and the daughters of Zion. Like no other nation, they are preserved in the providential care of God. Hence, we should carefully consider the ongoing existence of the Jewish nation. But the lesson we see in all of this is that the present gospel age, with Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, does not make God unfaithful to Israel, to the physical, national Israel. That is Paul's burden. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. See, Paul makes this very, very clear. And we who believe in a Gentile and gathering into the true Israel, we've got to read Romans 11 verse 1 very carefully. I say then, hath God cast away his people? That follows the end of chapter 10. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And our authorized version translates this emphatic negative with the words, God forbid, may it never be. No, 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 in the strongest possible terms, no. God has not rejected his physical people. And the ingathering of Gentiles doesn't replace God's purpose for Israel. And so in the second place then, we should note that the gospel age will include a converted Jewish remnant. I'm not talking about a future prospect here, but a present reality. I haven't mentioned the remnant concept in verse number 7 of Micah 4 until now. And I will make her that halted a remnant. As Gentiles are coming to know the Lord, so the Lord ensures that there will be a believing remnant in Israel in the midst of Gentile conversions. We artificially divide Jewish covenant with the promise of God to the Gentile nations. And we divide these artificially. But what you see actually is as the Gentiles are being converted, so there is evidence in the Word of God of a continuing, believing Jewish remnant. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 6. Sorry, verse number 16. We have the details of Christ's work on the cross, verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's a reference to the Gentiles. Verse 12 makes that clear. Strangers in the covenants of promise. Gentiles are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, verse number 14. Again, words that we see echoed in Micah chapter 4. Who hath made both one. But then look what it says in verse number 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Both Jews and Gentiles. We so often look at Ephesians chapter 2. And look at it to see the conversion of Gentiles. Being brought into the covenant of promise. Don't you see the implication here? That as Gentiles are being brought in, so there are Jews that are also going to be brought to Christ, brought nigh by the cross, reconciling both unto God in one body, so that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. See, what is being taught in Romans chapter 11 is saying the same thing. Romans 11, we read this portion together. As Paul emphatically says that God hath not cast away his people, so he goes on to use the illustration of Elijah. Elijah saying, I am left alone. And God answers him in verse number 5, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And then listen to the language of verse number 5. Even so then, not in 2,000 years' time, but even so then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That remnant is not describing a small body of God's people in a wicked world. We use it that way so often. We are a remnant, a small body. No, the remnant here describes a remnant of believing Israelites. At that present time, following Pentecost, following the ingathering of nations, even so at this present time, Paul says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And I believe that pattern is what is true even today. Because the time from Pentecost to Christ's return continues even now. And as Gentiles are being converted in Mexico or Australia or Africa, as they are being converted, so God is pleased to preserve a remnant according to the election of grace, a remnant of believing Jews. Do not neglect the evangelization of the Jewish people. But, preacher, this is the times of the Gentiles. Is there any point in evangelizing Jews when these times are known as the times of the Gentiles? Well, I trust you see, in light of Micah chapter 4, and now in light of Romans chapter 11, Old and New Testament, from the mouth of two witnesses, there is a combined testimony that even in these days, Jews will come to know the Savior. And in these days, we have the blessed privilege of turning a Jew to Isaiah chapter 53, and to point them to a suffering Savior, and to say, He has come, and His name is Jesus. And we can point them to their Messiah with the conviction that God has not cast off his people, but is pleased to preserve a remnant according to the election of grace. You see, when you understand these things, you see in the third place then that Israel will be one of the nations around the throne in the eternal Zion. Micah chapter 4 refers to this strong nation. This doesn't have to mean a restored physical Jewish nation in a future millennial kingdom. I remind you again of 1 Peter chapter 2. But as Micah chapter 4 is incrementally fulfilled, soul by soul, until the final kingdom of peace is consummated in Christ's return, so I believe the promises to Israel will incrementally be fulfilled until there is indeed a strong nation of Israelites around the throne of the Lamb. We see that again in Romans chapter 11, don't we? You may still be there, I'm still there. Romans chapter 11. And the verse number 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Paul, he has the prospect of Israelites leaving their unbelief and coming to faith in Christ. And so he says, in verse number 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. How many Gentiles are wise in their own conceits when it comes to national Israel? Full of their own importance, forgetting that their election is only an election of grace, and that we only are who we are by the grace of God. We deserve nothing of God's mercy. But in mercy, He's shown us our need and shown us Christ, and He's brought us into communion with Christ. And yet we look at unbelieving Israel, and we have a proud and arrogant heart. They've rejected their Messiah. And we have an arrogant spirit towards them. And Paul says, do not be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that's a very difficult phrase. Is it referring that there will be a time when the Gentiles are gathered in, that there will be a subsequent time? Or is it referring that as the end of the age comes, that there will then at that time be an increasing and gathering of Israelites? Very hard to be dramatic, but you have the assurance of verse number 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, that there will be not one soul lost. Not one single elect soul will go to hell, but that all of God's people from every nation will indeed be saved. But that company must include an ingathering of physical Israelites. Because it says there in the verse number 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Paul is looking to the future, a future time when they will be forgiven as concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, their beloved for the Father's sake. For the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their beloved, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Surely you see here there is the prospect, a future hope of the salvation of many Jews prior to Christ's return, gathered together into the company of God's people. You see, sinners from every nation will gather together around the throne. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, please. Revelation chapter 7, and verse number 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. The multitude that are described in the preceding verses, with the number of the 144,000, the completion of God's true Israel. This great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, salvation to your God which sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb. One of the blessings this multitude will enjoy in the verse number 17, for the Lamb which in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So in this position that's in view in Revelation chapter 7, there is the prospect of these nations, these kindred tribes and tongues, that they are together around the throne and the tears are being wiped from their eyes. And your mind, I'm sure like mine, goes forward to Revelation chapter 21, where it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. But what's in view in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And there God dwells among them, and God wipes all tears from their eyes. Surely we're seeing the same scene. The nations around the throne, with the tears being wiped away, are those who are compassing the New Jerusalem, the holy city. And so you see, in verse number 9, John is told, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The bride, the Lamb's wife, is the holy city. The New Jerusalem is the company of the redeemed who are having their tears wiped away by their gracious God. And so you look at verse number 12 of Revelation 21. There's a wall great and high and had 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Israel are in view in God's eternal purpose. And then look at the verse number 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it. And verse number 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. In this city there's a throne the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 7, that shows us this multitude of every nation around the throne, is the same scene that we see in Revelation 21 and 22 of the holy city, the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem. All of these things, they come together. And what is happening around the throne in Revelation chapter 7? What are they doing? They're worshipping the Lamb. They're before the Lamb, and they're saying, "Salvation to your God, which sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb." The point, I believe, is that Revelation 7 and Revelation 21, Zion is encompassing both Jews and Gentiles together. And together they're worshipping the Lamb. You see, in time, they've moved from unbelief to faith in Christ. Unbelief, you're not part of this company. And that can be said for all of you here tonight. If you continue in unbelief, you're not part of this blessed company. But those who come to know faith in Christ are those who in the glorified state will worship the Lamb forevermore. And they will say, "Salvation to your God, which sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb." We often read Revelation chapter 7 and the verse number 9. "And I beheld a multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." We read those verses and we think Africans, we think Asians, we think Americans. But do we ever think that in those nations there are Israelites? And the physical seed of Abraham are part of those nations. Now, in a sense, national identity is not in focus around the throne. But the very fact the Bible can speak of nations and tongues implies they can be identified. And Christ is bringing peace between nations. That as they are brought to peace with God, so they're brought to peace with each other. The blood of Christ will cleanse the sins of Jewish souls. The blood of Christ is powerful to cleanse the sins of unbelieving Jews when they come to faith in Christ. When they renounce their rejection of their Messiah and come to trust in their Messiah, the blood of Christ will cleanse them from every sin. The blood of Christ will bring sinners together from every nation. You think of that great day, that eternal state. Jews and Germans united in Christ Jesus. There are believing Germans. There are and there will be believing Jews. And they will be united together around the throne. Jews. Palestinians. United together around the throne. There is power in the blood of Christ. You might think to yourself, why would you study Micah chapter 4? There are so many easier portions to study. What about one of the parables or what about one of the miracles? Why would you study Micah chapter 4? Well, in part, well, it's in the Bible, and that's reason enough. But also that we would appreciate that as we rejoice in our salvation, we would not so treasure our salvation as Gentiles that we would then come to the conclusion that God's promises in the Old Testament cannot be trusted. And that when God chooses Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he has a special place in his heart for that nation, that God has not cast off his people. Whilst we are not dispensationalists, and we do not look forward to a future millennial reign, we still wholeheartedly believe in God's faithfulness to his covenant people. You must be sure that you can trust your God. You've got to be sure that when God says it, he means it. You must be sure in your heart that God's promise is yea and amen, and that God cannot and will not lie. Because if he could lie to his people, then he could lie to you.
And when he says to you, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, you could say, I wonder, is that true? Every word of God is true. Oh, it must be properly interpreted, but it's true. And God is faithful, eternally faithful to his covenant promises. It's also important that we read these things, that we do everything in our power to promote and preserve the unity of the church in Christ Jesus. That when people come through these doors, though they may look different, though they may have different accents and come from different places, when they come here, that we are a picture of the church that is yet to come. And that no one comes to this place and says, I'm not welcome in these pews. The application here is very pressing. That this congregation and this company of God's people must be a company that embraces people from every kindred, tribe and tongue. If they are saved by God's grace, if they've come to trust in Christ, and they're part of the body of God's people. One last comment. It is time to rejoice in the faithful mercy of God. Micah will come to the end of his book and he will say, who is a pardoning God like thee? Put yourself in picture form into the words of verse number 6. In that day will I assemble her that halteth. And think of yourself when you are broken in sin. You were directionless. You had no king and no counselor. You were wounded and in danger. You were on the way to a lost eternity. But God in his sovereign mercy came and said, I will assemble her. You see, Christ would say in John 10, other sheep I have which are not this fold, them I must bring also. One shepherd, one fold. So what is true for Israel here has in type been true for all of us. Christ the shepherd has gone after our souls and he sought those that were lost. And he gathers us and protects us and keeps us. Christ, Jehovah incarnate, is the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. And we are safe in his care. And so the question comes to your soul, are you safe in Christ's fold tonight? Have you been drawn into the embrace of a loving shepherd? Has he placed you upon his shoulders and brought you home to be part of this company? Be part finally of that company around the throne. May God be pleased to search your hearts tonight. Amen. Amen. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly come into thy presence afresh. And we confess, O Lord, that we are inadequate to rightly understand these things. O Lord, we try to understand the mystery of your ways. We desire, O God, to submit ourselves to your revealed word. We pray, O Lord, that in your mercy, in these days, you would save a company of Israelites for the glory of Christ's name. Deliver them from their blindness and from their darkness, and cause them to come to see the glory of their Messiah. We pray for our own hearts, O Lord, we pray for humble hearts. That we would not be arrogant and wise in our own conceits, but rather, O Lord, that in your mercy, we would humbly confess that we are what we are by the grace of God. And that we're only sinners saved by grace. We live in a world of conflict. And we long for that eternal state. We long for that day. The new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We long for the day when these promises will come to their fullness. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to walk in thy fear, to rejoice in your goodness toward us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.